You could turn in your Bibles this morning with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. That's where I am eventually going to get this morning, chapter 1. But I have a really, really long introduction. My introduction is, why are you laughing? Oh, I didn't need to tell you that. Well, yeah, I did, because it's longer than normal. You know, I gauged the length and the time of my sermon. I know that in my notes, if I have about 8 pages of notes, that gives me some room to not only get through in the allotted time, but to ramble a little bit, which I want to do many times. And so that's what I kind of gauge for. If I'm preparing and studying, I try to shoot for about 8 pages of notes. And I have a few more pages than that today. So I'm going to try my best to keep it within our time frame. But just important information. And believe me, I could have just done the introduction as the whole message. There's just so much stuff. What I want to do, and I'll talk about this a little bit more as we go along, but just to kind of introduce you where we're going, because a number of you have asked me, okay, well, we've finished the whole Bible, now what are we going to do? Well, we've preached from Genesis to Revelation all the way through. We've gotten the whole thing, and now finished up with Revelation. So the natural, almost the natural thing to do is say, well, let's go back to Genesis and start again. But I have for years been fascinated with the chronology of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. I was actually even pastoring before I realized that the Bible did not go from Genesis to Revelation sequentially. That the Gospels, well, that was pretty obvious, that the Gospels fit hand in glove, 4 different guys telling you about the life of Jesus. So that, but I always thought everything progressed. But sometimes that was a little bit confusing to me because I didn't understand where some of the minor prophets fit and what was going on. So I've been, for years, couple of decades, fascinated with that, and so we're going through the Bible as we were, verse by verse. It didn't really lend itself to do that. We've done a few things with the minor prophets, trying to put them in place and so forth, but I just thought, this time, rather than just start all over in Genesis again, I would like to do a study that would center around the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, interspersed with the minor prophets and the major prophets, without going into a verse-by-verse detailed discussion of those, because obviously if you go through Isaiah verse-by-verse, we're going to be more than a couple of Sundays doing that, but just to insert the message that they brought at that particular time, so that we see these Old Testament prophets in the context in which they were prophesying, and the kings who were reigning in the north and in the south at that time. And that will just help us to get a better handle, I believe, on what is taking place. And I want us to see all of that in the context of the call of God upon our lives and what we are here on this planet for, okay? So that's just kind of an overview, and I'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. A number of years ago, when I was a youth pastor, I came across a study that was done by a guy by the name of Ken Jensen. And he was a youth pastor someplace in the Midwest. I don't remember where or much about him, any of that. But he had a little, he had put together a study called The Drama of God's Revelation. And along with that study, he had developed a model for youth ministry. It was really interesting because I had prayed before I went to this convention where I didn't know he was one of the speakers. I just knew it was a National Youth Workers Convention, so I was just going to, because I'm a youth worker, so I needed to go and get some ideas about what I was going to do with all of these youth that I had. And I prayed and I said, Lord, would you give me some direction? And he was the first breakout session that I'd went to where they had a little, a couple thousand guys that were there at this, and so they had all these various classes that you could go to. And I saw that in the program. I thought, oh, I'm going to try that one. That sounds kind of good. And it was just the Lord led me right to it. And it answered my prayer because I saw in what he was doing the beginnings of what God wanted me to do in youth ministry. And that idea has carried over, and that's why I've called this study The Glory of God's Revelation, so that we can see in context and get a feel for the chronology, the way things happen as they move forward, because because there is a plan and a purpose. I believe, folks, that when we get a grasp on what God is doing, what His intent is, His plans, His purposes, both in this world and in each of our own lives, it will help us in our journey from earth to glory. We need to understand that. I am so convinced that most of Christendom does not have a clue about this. Yes, God saved me to go to heaven and all those kinds of things. And as wonderful as that is, and as true as it is, it falls short of the entirety of the message that God wants us to understand about why we are here, who we are, and our purpose and His plan for our life. So many times we get caught up with all kinds of other distractions and things that are going on around us. We lose sight of why we're here. We have what I would maybe call, particularly in this country, an America first almost mentality, that in that we believe that it's our God-given right to pursue happiness, because the Constitution says we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so, boy, I'm down for that. And you don't have to watch much Christian television to know that there's a lot of other people that believe that. It's all about me right now and having my, as one author says, my best life. Listen, if this is the best, sign me out. I understand what they're saying, but that the title of that just kind of encompasses the mentality. And so we are Nike Christians. Just do it. Go for it. All of those kinds of cute little things that they do to get us. But I'm convinced once we get a grasp, once we get a hold, a firm understanding of what it is, what God's plan is, if I know and understand that His plans are perfect for me, for others, that He only has my and your best interest at heart, the trials and the tribulations that we go through don't necessarily have to make sense to us. We don't have to necessarily understand why this happened, and it will help us in the weeding off of those questions of why me. When we understand what God is endeavoring to do in our life, when I understand His purposes of it, I don't need to have a grasp on everything that's going on. All I really need to do is trust. Well, that sounds simple, doesn't it? But the thing I am convinced that will help us, the better our understanding of the plans and purposes of God, I hesitate to use the word easy, the more quickly do we respond to the trials when they come in a positive way that God wants us to, rather than complaining and murmuring and questioning. We trust Him with our lives. Amen? So that applies to all the major stuff that comes down the pike, to why did I bump my finger, or is there a plan and a purpose in all this? Is it God who, listen, we kind of snicker at bumping our finger and thinking, well, come on, really, God knows about that. But listen, if not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His will, then my skin knuckle might be in the plan and purposes of God. What do you think? Is that possible? Well, we'll explore that a little bit as we go along this morning. Okay, so in this series of messages that we're beginning, again, what I've said, I just want to help deepen our understanding of all that's going on. So kind of the question is, we've gone through the entire Bible, 23 years almost, 22 years and 10 months it's taken me to preach verse by verse through the Bible. That was my goal at 5 years, to be done. Amended that to 10, amended that to 15. Well, whenever I'm done, I'm done. That's just finally after that. So, where do we go from here? And I don't mean that in the sense of what book are we going to study next, but we just finished this incredible study of the book of Revelation. Where do we go from here? What is it? And I think it's important that we have in our hearts a firm commitment that we are going to be the people that God wants us to be because of what's coming down shortly, I believe. Don't you agree with me on that? So, not of what book we study, but in terms of how is the knowledge that we have accumulated going to impact our life from here. In fact, Peter said in his second epistle, in light of all this, what kind of people ought we to be? and he had been talking about the elements melting with a burning heat and all of the things that he talked about in his second epistle that were going to take place in the revelation of the Antichrist in chapter 2 and all the stuff that takes place. So what kind of people ought we to be? It's kind of like this. If you're driving down the road and a sharp curve is ahead and you're going 80 miles an hour, what do? Slow down. Or if the icy conditions are out, as they some aren't so in some places have been the last week, what do? You make preparations for those kinds of things. But in life, sometimes all we do is we just head down the road pell-mell without really taking anything into consideration. Well, it'll all work out in the end, praise God. You know, Jesus will take care of me. But listen, we need to be more purposeful about our living, don't you agree? It's just so important. Slowing down is a part of the preparation and precautions that we take to avoid the consequences of going too fast when there is a dangerous curve ahead. And so in life, we need to do that as well. So in order to better be equipped for, I believe, what is ahead, as we've talked about in the scriptures, I want to look at Israel's history, especially the study of the kings, beginning with Samuel, because there is a transition from the days of the judges into the days of the kings. And I want us to see how that history applies to us. I'm taking this from two verses of scripture that are primary points of reference for us going this direction. Romans chapter 15 verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." That's Romans chapter 15 verse 4. These things were written what? For our learning, that through patience we might have hope. So coming to the end of the New Testament, where we have been for several years, I wanted to go back into the Old Testament because I love the Old Testament. It's rich with history and all kinds of stuff. But there are principles that we see there, and we will see them in the lives of the kings of Israel, in the prophets, in the situations and the circumstances that are going that are found in the New Testament. Someone said the Old Testament is in the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament in the New Testament is revealed. And so we see those things, the principles that are there. Somebody said, "Yeah, I've read the Old Testament." No, it is rich with history and principles that will help to guide us. We see examples. We gain encouragement from men like David, from Caleb, from Joshua, from Moses, from all of these characters that were there in the Old Testament. We see the living of their life, and we see them as men and women that we can model our life. We learn from their mistakes. We learn from the things that they do right and apply those principles and situations to our own lives, and we grow as a result of that. The second scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, "Now all these things," how many things? All these. How many of these things? All of these things that he's talked about in the first 10 verses of chapter 10, talking about the circumstances and situations that happened to Israel during their wilderness wandering, all of these things, he says, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. That means for our instruction, for our learning. And so we see these processes going on, these situations, circumstances that are going on in their lives, so that we can learn the workings and the dealings of God in our lives and apply the principles that we learn from Scripture so that we live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Because how many of you know Israel failed miserably on that account, pleasing the Lord? There were times that they did, yes, but we always see them in this death spiral, going down and down. Well, there's a bump, but then they go down again. And so that process is repeated over and over and over again. Does that sound a little bit like your life and mine? So one of two things happen. Either we're not paying attention, or we paid attention and didn't do what we paid attention to. So we need to get with the program, right? So examples, learning. Because why? Because of the times that we're living. We just came out of this study of the book of Revelation, better understanding of what's going to take place. And so upon whom the ends of the earth have come. That's us. I believe we are that terminal generation. We are the last generation. I believe that. Well, me, maybe not so much as the people that are right behind me. But it's just, I hope to be here when Jesus comes. I think it's really possible. I think it really is possible that I could be here. I might drop dead right soon, and that wouldn't happen, but nonetheless. By the way, I am doing better. I'm feeling more energetic. (clears throat) What I want to do is take you through a quick chronological journey. And just because of time, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the first eight books. I just want to give you a little bit of an overview of them. And I apologize for not having all of this done, but as you know, I was at the funeral this last week, and so I was unable to get some of the stuff done that I normally would have done. The first eight books, from Genesis through Ruth, we get a foundation. They are foundational. Beginning, the foundation is laid in Genesis 1 through 10. We see there the creation, all that took place. We see the fall, we see the flood, and then God's dealing with Moses up through, or with Noah up through chapter 10. And then there's a change that takes place. We begin in chapter 10 with the genealogies in chapter 10 and 11. And we see then next the generations of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all the way through the end of the book of Genesis as God brings this nation into being and begins to deal with them. And then in the book of Exodus, we see the flight that took place from Egypt in the first 16 chapters and the wonderful, marvelous dealings of God with Egypt and Pharaoh and how that all came to pass with this people over a period of a little over 400 years grew from 70 or 72 people into this mighty nation of a couple of million people and how that Pharaoh feared them. For a long time they were blessed because of Joseph, but then Exodus starts with there arose a new king who did not know Joseph. And he began to oppress the children of Israel, and they labored under that until the coming of Moses. And God brought Moses up for the specific purpose of bringing the people out. It's always interesting to me how Moses thought he was the guy. And we learn that from the New Testament. We don't really see that in the reading in Exodus, but in Acts he told us, Stephen's message, he tells us what Jewish tradition believed about that, that Moses thought he was the guy. And so when he saw these two Israelis fighting with each other, he'd killed the Egyptian the day before, you remember the story. And so he's thinking, well, they're going to realize I'm the guy. And what did they say? Who do you think you are? You think you're some big hot stuff? Get out of here. And so you're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And a little light went off. Moses, he's pretty quick. He said, yikes. That's in the old Hebrew. And so he... really old Hebrew. So he fled. We know the story. 40 years on the backside of the desert until he saw the burning bush, and then God raised him up. Just I love that story. It's worth, as we, in our Bible daily Bible reading, we'll go back and be doing the reading the next couple of months on that stuff. Well, just thrill to that and really get into the story. That will be a real blessing to you. So the flight, and then the floundering in Egypt that begins in chapter 17 and goes all the way through the end of Deuteronomy, the first five books of Moses. All of the things that take place. We see the desert years and the wanderings and all the unbelief and all of the things that took place from them. And then the book of Joshua starts on kind of a new note because here we see victory. But I wanting another F, I said the fleeting victory. Because as you read through Joshua and Judges, you realize that over that 300 to 400 year period, there was great victory as they took the land, as they conquered all of the people. Marvelous strategy on the part of Joshua and the leading of the Holy Spirit to him. Divided the land, and then they divided and conquered. But yet you read repeatedly over and over again in the book of Joshua, yet they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. They settled for peace, treaties, diplomacy, all those kinds of things. And what did those people that they left in the land do? They became a snare to them. Boy, is there ever a lesson there for you and for me, huh? The desires of your flesh and my flesh can be a real hindrance to our walk with the Lord, don't you know? And so, how important is it for us to say, get rid of it, as opposed to say, yeah, it's not that bad. You know, most of the people I know do. So, really, what difference can it make? Well, just read the book of Joshua and then into Judges, and you'll find out what a difference it makes. It was a snare to them. It wound up taking them from a vital, living relationship with God to worshiping dumb little idols, glorifying them, speaking to these pieces of wood and stone that they'd carved that had ears and couldn't hear, eyes couldn't see, and all of the other stuff with that. And they pledged their allegiance to that. And they wondered. In fact, God likened it to committing adultery. It's like being an unfaithful wife. His bride, his people, were unfaithful to him and turned away from him. And so he said, as a result of that, after many years of all that going on, he sent them away into captivity, and that's on the other side of this, but we'll, of the kings that we look at. But interesting what that happened, how that God used that to drive idolatry from them, and that after they came back from captivity, there was no more idolatry. Not a whole lot better did they become, because they became religiously arrogant and proud so that they wound up crucifying the Messiah, but nonetheless, the dealings of God in their lives. And so we see in the book of Joshua the victory, the conquering that takes place, and then the judges, we see them capitulating over and over and over again. God raises up a judge, deliver them, boom, down they go, raise up a judge, they just cry out to the Lord. You know, one of the incredible things to me about all this is that when they cried out to the Lord, God didn't say, "Excuse me, I can't hear you." He answered and sent them a deliverer. Finally, though, God did say, "I'm not going to do this anymore. You haven't learned, so off you go." And they did, but they learned, right? Praise God. So there's some stuff. And in the midst of all of the book of Judges, there's this really great little four-chapter story of Ruth. A little case study in the dealings, the microcosm of the dealings and the workings of God in our life. And in that book, this is just great stuff. We learn in the book of Ruth, nothing just happens. Have you learned that lesson? I haven't learned it yet. I am learning it. I know it here, but it's about 18 inches from there to here. And a little further down to my feet to where I walk in it. It's so important, gang, that we understand this. Nothing just happens. For the child of God, well, not only child of God, people in the world, think there is no such thing as happenstance. I mean, we use that terminology, "Oh, it just happened while I was going the other day." Well, no, it didn't just happen. Because God has a plan and a purpose for our life. If He isn't big enough to have that plan and purpose for every one of us, then He isn't God. But He is. Praise God for that. Amen? All right, so that's the time. Oh, my word. Oh, no, no, it's like that. Boy, it's the clock running. Whew. That's close. The Old Testament is wonderfully illuminating as it is filled with the most fascinating principles of God and things that He wishes us to know about Him. I'm thankful for that. And so let me just give you real quick. That was the introduction to the introduction. Now let's get into the introduction. And I want to give you the background for the kings that we're going to take a look at. Are you with me? All right. First of all, the Old Testament account illustrates the truths that are set forth in the New Testament. I've already shared that with you. 1 Samuel is basically the story of three men. The book begins with the story of the first guy, Samuel, who is... Samuel is like the human expression of the voice of God to both Saul and David. He is the prophet of God. He's the in-between guy. There were the judges that judged Israel that God would raise up to bring defeat to the various enemies around Israel. And Samuel did a little of that, but he was a transitional character, bringing them from the judges to the monarchy, to where there would now be kings that would rule over them. We'll talk about that more as we get into it, because it wasn't God's plan for them to have a king, but He worked with it anyway, which is amazing. So anyway, Samuel, he's the transitional figure in all of that is going on. David and Saul take up the other two-thirds of the book, and they are representative of two kinds of people. Saul is a man of the flesh. He is the epitome of carnality, of someone who is endeavoring to live for God, but endeavoring to do that in the power of their own flesh. David, on the other hand, is a man of faith, and he's the guy who is trusting God. He is the spiritual leader and the example for us and all that. Now, how can you gain any encouragement from that? Well, even though David is considered and is told in the New Testament to be a man after God's own heart, we know that that's kind of where he was coming from. I mean, he loved the Lord. But what do we know about David? Man, the guy he failed. Not just in the whole deal of Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah, but in many other instances, as we walk through these accounts of David's life, we're going to see that David messed up more than just those two times. But yet, what kind of a man was David? And we'll probably spend the bulk of our time just talking about David, because there are principles in David's life as we begin in chapter 16 to talk about his life all the way through the end, and then bring Kings and Chronicles and other accounts into those situations that we see in Samuel. It will just be wonderfully exhorted to us and help us, encouraging us, and all this goes on. So Saul, a man of the flesh, David, a man of the spirit. That translates to us because somewhat in this way, because you and I sit as the king on the throne of your heart and my heart. We're kind of the king of our own little kingdom. And so what do we learn from what takes place in their kingdom that we can apply to our kingdom? Well, the first thing I think that we have to learn is we have to remove ourselves from the throne and let Jesus be on the throne. Saul had a problem with that. David, not so much. And he is an example to us in regard to that. So the first seven chapters of the book of 1 Samuel deal with Samuel and what God did in his life. We're going to talk a little bit about that in just a moment. Chapter 8 then through 15 presents King Saul, who is this man of the flesh. Samuel, the voice of God. Saul, the fleshly king. And then chapter 16 through 31, David, the man of faith. He is the imminent illustration of the mind that is set upon the things of the Spirit. And so we'll see that in his life and learn lessons, principles from David that will help us be men like that. So Samuel, as I said, the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, and the events that are going to take place in Samuel happen right after the period of the judges. And as I said, he is the transitional figure in that regard. So at the beginning of 1 Samuel, there is this wonderful story about a woman who was barren by the name of Hannah. She was the wife of a man named Elkanah, and he had two wives, which is right away giving you a little insight into the spiritual state of the nation of Israel at that time. Of course, the judges and various other people didn't help with that, and later Saul and David, too, didn't really help. Solomon especially didn't help with this regard to monogamy, 750 wives and 300 concubines. No wonder he departed from the faith towards the end of his life. Well, I don't know if he departed, but he certainly wasn't the king that God wanted him to be. It says that the love of many women turned his heart away from the Lord. I'm going to move on from that subject. But the barrenness of Hannah is really, really incredibly symbolic. Listen to this. Coming as it does at the beginning of the book, it illustrates for us the spiritual state of the nation of Israel. Remember, we've just come out of the period of the judges, up and down, all the time going down. Up with this is like one step forward, two steps back. You know, if you do that, where do you eventually get? You don't stay in the same place. You're going down. So anyway, that's where they were. And it illustrates that this people to whom God had manifested himself had fallen into this state of utter infertility and barrenness. What was God's purpose for the nation of Israel? Occupy that little 70-mile, 200-wide, 200-mile-long strip of land and get on the way to heaven? No. They were to be an example of what it means to be a nation governed by God. Look at this nation. You want to worship your idols and do all this stuff and look at the catastrophe and all the stuff that's going on. Look at them. They aren't worshiping idols. They are worshiping the one true God. And look what God is doing in their lives. That was to be the goal, because they were to be the example of the redemptive process of God to the world, so that they would be an example of the grace and the mercy of God. People talk about, oh, the God of the Old Testament and all this killing and blah, 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 blah. Listen, yeah, it's all there. But what was the purpose behind it? The redemptive plan of God to bring men into relationship. Was it God's problem that there was all this stuff going on in the world? No. It's because of... Talk about raising the hair on the back of your neck. I get a little bit on the excited side when somebody says, you know, well, if God's loving, how do you explain all this stuff in the world? It's an easy explanation. It's your fault and mine. We are the people that are perpetrating all this stuff upon all other people. Well, why doesn't God do something? He did do something. He sent his son into the world. Our time is not his time. There are mysteries about all of that that I do not comprehend. But I want to declare to you this morning, I trust the God who is involved in all of this. He has a plan and a purpose. And he, in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He will. And if we will put our faith and our trust in him, even though we don't understand everything that's going on, we know he has a plan and a purpose and a plan for good. Amen? Difficult as that may be, hard as it may be for us to trust, nonetheless, it is necessary that we do that. So we see in this situation with Hannah an illustration of the barrenness that had taken place. They were infertile, incapable of producing or causing that purpose for which God had called them and set them apart to be fulfilled, because of their utter infertility and barrenness. The priesthood, which God had set up with the tabernacle and all its rituals, the means by which the people were to continue the relationship with God, had become so corrupted it didn't even look like what God had ordained for them to be. It had fallen into disrepair, and the people were wandering like sheep without. Does this sound familiar at all to what we see in the world today? I mean, here we read in this story all of this stuff taking place, and it's like you just flip the page over, and it's the headlines of what's going on in the world, and in particular in relationship to the church. The world is making all kinds of accusations about the irrelevancy of the church, and it's just as out of date. And all. Why is that, do you suppose? Because of some of the stuff that they see perpetrated that is anything but biblical in its presentation of what is supposed to be the truth, and is inaccurate and heretical in many instances with regard to what is being said is true. How important is it that we come back to a place of defining, understanding, and discerning what the Spirit of God is saying through His Word, so that we can apply it to our lives and make our lives to be what He has called us to be. Which, by the way, as we look at all the process that is going on, what is it that God is endeavoring to do in your life and in mine and in the life of the church? To make us like Jesus. Hence the need for us to respond to all the situations that come into our life like Jesus did. Like he told us that we just talked about earlier today. He was kind to the unthankful and the evil. As I am in the world, Jesus said, so are you. As the Father has sent me, he said, so send I you. As, two little letters, incredible weight hanging on those two words. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. As, in the same manner, in the same way. Jesus said, if they did this to me, they're going to do it to you. So Peter says to us, don't treat these things as though some strange thing has happened to you. Like, I became a Christian and my life got worse. They promised me that my life would be better, but I've never had so many trials since I became a Christian. That's because you got your eyes on the wrong thing. We all are going to have trials. Don't be surprised, Peter said. James says, count it joy. Ooh, hard to say that, isn't it? Count it joy. When all these things come, why? It goes back to the premise that I talked to you about at the very outset. It goes back to this realization that God has a plan and a purpose, and it's our responsibility to get on board with what He's doing. It is not God trying to come and help us with our agenda. Boy, I'm weary of some of these guys that are talking about, you know, you can name it and claim it, and you tell it this and just, and God's going and He has to because of this, and God will not, all that stuff. He isn't the butler. He's God. And the last time I checked, He's the one that says, go and we go, do and we do. Right? Because we are under His what? Authority. Oh, I don't like that. I'm just my own person. I want to be who I am. And you came to the wrong place. Because without their submission, without submission, there is no life of Christ in us. We must submit to Him, not only as our Savior, but as our Lord. Amen? All right. Still progressing through the introduction. So, in 1 Samuel, we come to this woman whose prayer was used by God to bring into being the first of the prophets of Israel, a man who would become the spiritual guide, the spiritual voice, the mentor to the first two kings of Israel, that would lead them and teach them in the things of God, none other than Samuel. And I'm referring to the woman who was involved in that process, of course, to Hannah, who was the wife of Elkanah. And so we were going to take a real quick look at her. I have four things that I want to touch on with regard to Hannah in this first chapter, in the first little part of chapter 2, that are just so remarkable that will help us in seeing as we're setting the stage, laying the foundation here for moving into a study of the kings of Israel. I want to talk, first of all, about the pain that Hannah faced in verses 1 and 2. Follow along in 1 Samuel chapter 1 with me. Now, there was a certain man of Ramoth Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Let's go on to verse 3. This man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now, here was Hannah's problem. And this was the source of her pain. She was a barren woman who had longed to have a baby. You remember clear back in Genesis 3, God, in pronouncing the curse because of the fall, because of Adam and Eve's sin, he said that she would bear her seed, the enemy would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. And from that time on, this comes from rabbinical tradition through Israel, women believed or longed that they would be the one who would bear that seed, who would be the woman that brought forth the Messiah. That's where that concept came from. It goes through back to Genesis 3. And so Hannah, like most women, longed to have a child. God's the one who put that there. And so praise God for that. But she, even though she was married, and she naturally expected and hoped for a child to be born, and specifically a son, she never felt those first signs of pregnancy. But as the months and years went by, her womb remained unfruitful. She felt the ache in her arms of the longing to hold a child. What made it worse was Elkanah had another wife, and you know, like as the season changed, you know, she just kept popping them out. You know, just one after the other, one after, you know, probably for the first number of years of this woman's life, there was only a little period of time where she wasn't pregnant. I mean, that's just, you know, she was having kids, and so when they came and she would get her portion, she would naturally get, even though Elkanah gave her Hannah a double portion, that double portion didn't equal however many portions he had to give Peninnah with her for her sons and her daughters. So it was just constant grating, constant wearing on her. So the most difficult thing that Hannah faced in this world was recorded here twice in this account. The Lord had closed her womb. Now, that's really an important thing. It's clear, a clear recognition, I think, of one of the hardest lessons for us to learn in life. And it is the lesson that our congenital handicaps, the problems, the situations, whatever they may be, and even the current limitations in our lives, difficult as they may be, no matter how much we struggle against them, they come to us from the hand of God. And he may use the enemy of your soul to deliver them, but they have passed through his hand first. It is God who is behind the circumstances of our life. I don't really like that. How about you? Because that seems to be a hard sell in the midst of a verse like we read in Luke chapter 6 this morning, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Doesn't seem like a kindness. We would rather believe this is all coming from the devil. I listened to a guy years ago, you know, explaining the purpose behind trials and tribulations and people sitting on around on the curb moaning and groaning and saying, oh, the devil's been after me, and the bulldozer is coming through their life, plowing through it, ripping and tearing everything up. The devil's after me. Turn around and look at him, as the Holy Spirit driving the bulldozer. He might be the blade, but he's not in control. no temptation taken such as common to man. God will with the temptation make a way of escape. We can trust that. Amen? So, well, do we have any proof of that? Well, we've got 42 chapters in a little book called Job. Tells us the truth about that. Saw behind the scenes what was going on. Oh, sure, you're protecting him. You put a hedge around him. Let me at him, and then we'll see what happens. And God says, what? Okay, go for it. Just can't kill him. You understand, that's a pretty large blank check he was given. Do whatever, you just can't kill him. So, what did Job learn through all that? My favorite verse in the book of Job is this, and Job put his hand over his mouth. So I said too much already. I didn't know what I was saying. It's kind of like Peter, not knowing what to say, he said. It was God who chose barrenness for Hannah. And it was God who made her a woman. It was God who closed her womb. He gave her the capacity, but not the ability to have children. He put within her the hunger for a baby, the desire year after year to fulfill her ability as a woman and as a mother. But as this account tells us so plainly, it was God who prevented her from having a child. Now, that can seem real strange to us and difficult for us to reconcile, but there are other accounts in Scripture. We just talked one about Job. What about the disciples in John chapter 9? Said the guy sitting there at the gate begging, you know, been crippled from birth. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be? See, we want to have a cause effect. It's my sin that caused this to happen, and so therefore that's or this that guy's that way because of the wretched life that he lived. You know, all that kind of, we want to do that. What did Jesus say about that? He didn't sin, nor his parents, but that the glory of God might be manifest. How is that possible? And this gets into this whole concept that is just so important that we grasp in relationship to time and eternity. We are in time. But when you take what we call time, this swath, though it may seem significant, 6,000 years of Earth's history, and you extend a line forever that way and a line forever that way, it becomes a really small part of what goes on. And so God is in the business of preparing us for eternity. He has prepared us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about that. He who has prepared us for this very thing, that very thing being the taking down of our tent so that we have a permanent building in heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Don't let your heart be troubled. He starts that off. You believe in God, believe in me. Believe what? He is who he says he is, able to do what he said he would do. So when we look at this and measure everything in relationship to this 70 years or 80, maybe even 100 or 92, whatever it is, however, when we measure this against this, we are not wise. This, Paul said, is light affliction, which is but for a moment. But it's doing something of an eternal work in our hearts. And that's where we have to keep our focus. Amen? Amen. So pain. Who sinned? This man or his parents? Neither, Jesus said, but that God might be glorified. So listen, God does not give us the circumstance to torment us or lead us into bitterness and resentment. But sometimes we get to that place, don't we? We bemoan our situation, our circumstance. We complain about the lot in life that we have, not regarding God's plan and purpose for our lives in whatever it may be that is going on. He has a plan and a purpose in that. Will you believe that with me? We often turn them into that, but that's not what they were given for. Our God is not that kind of a God. Hallelujah. So, we see this as an account. It goes on to bring us Hannah's prayer. So, that's her pain. What was her prayer? Look at verse 7 and 8. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. That's Peninnah provoking her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Now, here we have, in this next verse, men, a perfect example of when you can do one of two things. You can open your mouth and insert your foot, or you can be wise and just keep quiet. then Elkanah, she's weeping. She has done this for years, and she was so sad, and Peninnah has just been jabbing her. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better than 10 sons? He could have just stopped at why you are grieved and then listened, but he just had to go on. Am I not? Can't you just kind of see him? All humble and arrogant in making that statement. Feeling so good about himself. He only had one hand extended because he was busy patting himself on the back with the other. Oh, you see, the occasion here was when they would come annually and offer their tithes to the Lord. That's what was going on. It was the custom for the men to sell cattle, sheep, whatever, to bring the money initially, they'd buy the sacrifice, they would offer them there. The family would sit down, have the meal together, offer praise and thanks. So it was a time of celebration because it was the annual cleansing, forgiveness of sin, and all that. And his wife was sad. So give him some points, huh? Give the guy a little love. He wanted to comfort her. That was his motivation. He just was dumb as a post in doing it. Nonetheless. But here, Hannah would get her double portion, but look at feed all these kids here. We don't know how many there were, but she had a bunch. She had to feed all them, so what did her double portion look like in proportion to the rest of that, all the family? Just, her rival would provoke her more severely on these occasions, probably than any other time. So the account goes on. Verse 9. So Hannah arose, because I want us to see the peace. So we saw the pain. Here's the prayer she prayed. They're asking God. We see that her prayer in chapter 2. But go back with me to verse 9. So Hannah arose and finished eating and drinking a child. Here's where her prayer is going to come in verses 9 through 16. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow to God and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, but her lips did not move, her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli, there's another great discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It just speaks to the spiritual condition. Remember we talked about the spiritual condition of the priest? So here's Eli in all of his rotundness sitting there, and he says, "Therefore Eli thought she was drunk." So Eli said to her, "How long are you going to be drunk? Put your wine away from you." Talk about adding a little fuel to the fire. But Hannah is undaunted. Bless her heart. This is a good lady, right? But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am not a woman, or I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken now." So at a glance, it would appear that this is the kind of, you could almost think this was a bargaining. God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. He's making a deal with God. But you have to understand, I think, when you look at this, you have to understand what she had been doing now for years. She had been coming to the Lord. But this prayer that she prayed this time is different. I think there is a realization that takes place. Having worked through years of barrenness, having thought deeply about the problems, she realized, I think, for the first time, something she had never known before. And I think that is, she realized that children were not for their parents, but they were for the Lord. She wanted the child for herself. But I think that in this prayer we see the dawning of a realization that this child needed to be given to the Lord. And she does. So it isn't a bargaining thing that she's doing. It's a committing of her child to the Lord for God's glory, not for her own benefit and satisfaction. I say that when we read verse 17 and 18. It says, "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Why? Because she let go of it. She put it in God's hands. As long as she was hanging on, prevailing, moaning, groaning, bitterness of spirit, it never went away. But when she said, God, I give it up. It's yours. She went away. First thing, what did she do? Ate and was no longer sad. It has to be in your life and in mine where we come to that place where we say, Jesus, I let it go. I give up my right to myself, to my plans, to my future, to my job, to my anything that it may be. We sing the old song, what? I surrender most. Too many times it's like that, is it not? I'll give it all except. Well, you can have everything, but just, I like this. It's precious to me. Jesus says, I want that. Every bit of it. And when we surrender all, we go away no longer sad. The burden lifts. The weight, the struggle, the fight, the nights that are sleepless and the wrestling and all of those things. And the peace of God that passes understanding fills our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Why is that? It's because we surrender control to Him. He's God. He knows, and we let Him take control. Amen? So the peace that she experienced, and that's how we know that this prayer was so important. Now, I want you to notice real quick, and I'll just wrap up with this real quick. What happened then? The praise that Hannah expressed. The birth of the baby didn't occur until 9 months, but when the baby was born, she named him Samuel, which means asked of God. And God granted her request, and all that she longed for, that happened, and the joy, and it's a beautiful commentary, I believe, on what I was just talking about from Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will rule your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What happens? You say, God, I leave the outcome with you. It's your decision. This is my request. I would like to have a child, but it's up to you. I'll leave it in your hands. And the peace of God passes understanding, floods the heart and mind. That was what Hannah experienced here. Praise God for that. Isn't that cool? Suffice to say, the account tells us that when the time had come, Hannah gave birth to a boy. She called him Samuel. She waited until the boy was weaned, which in Hebrew culture could have been maybe as much as 5, maybe even 6 years old before he was weaned. And so then what did she do? She took him back to the temple. We'll get into that next time. And gave him to the Lord. Therefore, I also, and I love these words, I lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is yours. I take my hands off. He's yours. Praise God. I don't think there's anything more, well, there are, but I mean, this is really a powerful, right up there at the top, more powerful than this reminder that our problems, the situation, the circumstances of life, are under God's control. He has allowed these things to come into our life. Our circumstances come from His hand. Our difficulties are His making. But He has a purpose in this, folks. It is not just some indiscriminate, well, I'll give Him one of these for the day and see how He does with that. It's not that at all. There is purpose. Those whom He foreknew, Romans 8:29, He did predestine to do what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. What is the purpose of this? We've talked about it so many times. Jeremiah chapter 17, went down to the potter's house, saw the potter, and the clay was marred in the hands of the potter, and the potter took the clay and made it and reshaped it and said to you, cannot I do with you, O house of Israel? What is God endeavoring to do? Mold and shape your life, my life. That has to be, folks, it must be seen in the context of this larger thing that God is doing. The incredibleness of this is that God is so concerned about every aspect of your life that not a hair from your head goes into the sink that what he doesn't know about it. That is incredible. But it is in the greater picture of the redemption of all the things that it is. That's the context of it. And so on the one hand, we say, oh, I'm so thankful that Jesus cares about me, oh God. On the other hand, it is, get over yourself. You are a small part of this whole thing. There is something bigger going on here than your little problems. I run back and say, but they are your little problems. And you have a God who is vitally concerned about your little problems. But you must see them, I must see them, in the greater context. There's something more at stake here than whether I skinned my knuckle or not. Or lost a family member, or had a trial, or a hurt, or somebody complained against me, or spoke an evil word about me, or did something to offend me. There's something bigger going on here that you are fitting into this program that is vital to the work of the kingdom of God. And listen, if you won't get on board with that, then God will pass you by. He'll find somebody that will respond. I want to be a responder. I don't want to be a complainer, a griper. What I mean, God? Yeah, why you? Why not you? Yes. Because he has a plan and a purpose for you. Listen, there is no higher call than to be in the center of the will of God, responding to the circumstances and the situations of life that bring glory and honor to his name, because it helps to move the plan and the purpose of God and the plans of God in bringing about redemption to all of mankind. And you have been called to be a part of that. It's better than if President Trump, respect to whom respect is due, called you up and said, I'd like you to be on my cabinet. I mean, you would be incredibly honored by that, wouldn't you? Depending on your party affiliation. And we would give respect. The King of the universe, God of all gods, creator of all things, has said, I want you. I want you to be a part. He has given you and me the privilege of being in his kingdom. Aren't you thankful for that? Praise the Lord. We can learn from that to praise God as Hannah did. And that's what we must do. We must be worshipers. We must be people who give thanks with grateful hearts and allow the peace of God to rule and reign in our hearts. You know, I'm not thrilled with so many of the situations that life brings me. How about you? You know, we desire to be happy. I don't think that's evil. God wants us to be happy. But I just also know that's not the primary goal. Happiness is a byproduct. We see people all around us rushing, trying to find happiness. I like to watch people. I sometimes just go sit in the mall and watch people. This last week while I was gone, I watched people on several occasions. And I noticed, boy, they wanted to be happy. They were laughing and joking with each other. People want to be happy. I want to be happy too. But happiness is born of relationship, not out of circumstance, not how much I have or don't have. It's born out of this intimacy of relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, that's the context. That's where we're going to be coming from for the next number of months, years, maybe, I don't know. Lord Jesus, thank you for your great love for us. So thankful, Lord, for all you have done. You've saved us, brought us into your kingdom, given us a purpose, a plan for our lives. Given us more than we ever could have longed for or hoped for. Stuff that we aren't even aware of that await us in heaven. We are so privileged. And I pray, Lord, that out of what we are studying now, these things that we are going through, in my own heart, Lord, even though I know this, I see it, I've embraced it, yet I know that I have not even begun to tap the fullness of it. that you'd help us to do so, that we would see that we are a part of something that is so marvelous and magnificent. It would change our viewpoint. It would change our access point, that we would move to a different place, up higher, getting a better view, seeing more of what you're doing, not limited by our myopic problems that we see, that we focus on all the time, but Lord, to expand our vision, to see the plans and purposes of God, not only in my life and our lives individually, but in all of creation as we see you moving and working by your hand. And may we truly be people that reflect the glory of God, the image of Christ Jesus being portrayed onto the screen of our lives. I thank you for that. Thanks for your goodness to us. We bless you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Everyone said? Amen.